turn over to, we're going to get back to the in our study of James. James chapter number 5. I had someone last week, last Sunday of course was Mother's Day. We had a great time, didn't we?
Yeah.
In the Word of God. The food was fantastic. But I had one of the moms come up to me and boy was she disappointed.
What?
Really upset. She said, John, I was looking forward to studying more in the book of James.
Yeah.
Right? Of course, she was saying it out of a good heart and everything. But so we're back to James this morning, okay? So if you, let's see here. Welcome to everyone listening by way of the internet. We're glad that you're here. We have, let me make sure we've got good sound there. We should have, folks all over the place. Still amazes me. We've got folks from down in Brazil. And then on the studies during the week, Tuesdays and Wednesday, all the way in Vietnam, yesterday, Australia. So what a neat opportunity. But there's people all over the world. What's that? Well, we got the Word of God that we have, the really good Word of God, the King James Bible rightly divided. And what a blessing that is. So again, folks, we just want to welcome everyone here. And if you're listening by the internet, we're welcoming you as well. 2 weeks ago, we focused especially, if you look at James 5, verse 4. James 5 and verse 4 here. And you'll notice that it says, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you. We can take the time this morning to gather together either here in person or by use of technology on the internet and have people all over the place that can join together. And even though we're not all physically together, boy, we sure together in spirit. With a desire to know your word, to grow in your grace, to appreciate an understanding of your word, so that wherever we are reading, that we can allow your word to do your work in our hearts and our lives. So we ask, Father, that as we do study this morning, that we would have a better and a deeper appreciation of what's going on here as we continue our study in this wonderful book of James. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me ask you this, just as we continue here in the book of James. Has the study of James, has it been helpful for you so far?
Yeah.
And you'll recall, I'm sure, that when we first started the book of James, I mentioned that James is probably the most misinterpreted book in the entire Christian circles. And who remembers the number one reason why the book of James winds up being the most misinterpreted book in the entire New Testament? Remembers why? What's that?
Context.
What specifically?
1-1.
Yeah, James 1:1. Who knows what James 1:1 says? Yes, it's written to the 12 tribes. And so if you enter the book of James and attempt to study the book of James, and if right off the bat you discount that verse, then you have no chance of understanding the book of James. Period. It does not matter. Doesn't matter what else you do with the book of James. If you make light of James 1:1, and then, therefore, you try to apply it to believers today and the life of the believers today, you're not going to have any chance of understanding the setting, the context, the doctrine in the book of James. But if you start the book the right way, then as you proceed through the book, you can always go back and ask the questions. Okay, who's talking? Who's talking to who? What are they talking about? What's the setting? What are the events? What's the timing of the book? And when you get all those things in place, you're asking the right questions that will unlock the right doors to help you understand. It's just really, really incredible. Okay, so let's go back here to James chapter 5 then. I'm going to go back to verse 1. We've already studied extensively from verse 1, really all the way down to verse... Well, we haven't studied in detail to verse 8, but just the first several verses he says here. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. What have we seen? The issue is when he calls out the quote-unquote rich man. Is there anything wrong in and of itself with being rich?
No.
See, that's not a problem. So what's the issue? What's the context in the setting of these guys, the rich men?
They're trusting in their riches.
They're what?
They're trusting in their riches.
Yeah, they're trusting in their riches. And in particular, in the last days, that's going to be a real problem. Meaning what?
They're trusting in the mark of the beast and the world system of commerce versus the Lord provision.
That's what Garrett said. They're trusting in the economic system at the time, which is going to be controlled by the Antichrist. So their loyalty, and the reason they're rich, is because, frankly, they've taken the mark of the beast. So he's just calling them out in very, very clear terms. Verse 1, 2, look at verse 2. He says, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth eaten. So the things that they're trusting in, their riches are corrupted. The garments, they're what they're wearing, their religious garb, their self-righteousness. It's just moth eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as a war fire. That just even sounds awful, doesn't it? You have heaped treasures together. And then, what's the last phrase say? For the last days. The book of James, the setting is the last days. When James wrote the book of James, he believed he was in the last days. And he was. Remember that. They really were in the last days. So now to verse 4. He says, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields. Okay, who are the laborers in our verse here? That's the remnant. Those are the believers. They have not taken the mark of the beast. What they're trying to do is they're simply trying to exchange labor to get some food for their family for that day, as it were. They're clearly not joining the economic system. They're not taking the mark of the beast. That's not what their loyalty is. They came to this landowner. This landowner's field needed to have some work done. And they said, hey, we'll come and work for the day. Just give us some food. Give us a couple of chickens. Give us some eggs or whatever. Give us some corn. That kind of a concept. And it's very, very clear, verse 4, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud. What's happening? What are the landowners doing? They're not paying them. They're not giving them the eggs or maybe some goat's milk or some goat's cheek or a goat or whatever. Whatever they're going to do, they're holding it back. And that it says, crieth. Verse, it says, and the cries of them which have reaped. So who's that? That's the remnant. That's the believers. The cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. We mentioned last time that word Sabaoth, that only appears two times in the New Testament. One here and one over in Romans. We're going to look at that again momentarily. We introduced this 2 weeks ago. But can you think of, bring back to your memory, another time in Israel's history when the laborers were working for the landowner and owners, and instead of the landowner dealing with them faithfully, the landowner just intensified the persecution, and the cries of Israel, the persecuted, entered into the ears of the Lord? Where did we see that before? That's in Egypt. That's exactly the picture here. And just like when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, he said, I've heard their cries. I've come down to see their afflictions, and I've come down to deliver them. God came right on time. It was the last days of Israel being in Egypt. There's a direct parallel here. The cries have entered into the Lord of Sabaoth, his ears, as it were. They're in the last days. And he's going to come back and rescue them, redeem them. Jump to verse 5. Ye, that's the unbelievers, ye have lived in pleasure on the earth. Think of Lazarus and the rich man. Remember that? And have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. That you don't want to be a part of that day, right? Okay? Ye have condemned and killed the just. There's the remnant. And he, the remnant there, the just, doth not resist you. See that? Now watch what he says at verse 7. Be patient therefore, brethren. Who's this now? That's the little flock. That's the remnant. That's the believers. Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. Think about that just real quick, this concept of the early and the latter rain. When you're in Acts 2, they're in the last days. Remember that? Point out the Holy Spirit, the last days. James says they're come to the last days. Hebrews is written in the last days. Same with 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Same with 1st Peter in the book of Revelation and so forth. He says right there that the phrase there, behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, hath long patience for it until he receive the early Pentecost and the latter rain, second coming. See that? The two great harvests and so forth. He pours out the Spirit. It's like the rain poured out upon the ground to bring forth from the ground and so forth. The latter rain is when he returns at the end of the tribulation period. And so James is saying to his audience there, guys, that they're going through the last days, and the Lord is hearing their cries, knows their need, and he's long-suffering, he's patient until he's going to receive you guys, not you guys, but I mean that little flock, and the latter rain, the fruit of the latter rain, the produce from the latter rain. Isn't that cool how he does that there? Now come back with me again to verse 4, because we want to especially go back and focus on this thing about the Lord of Sabaoth. But I want you to, in your notes or in your Bible, somewhere I want you to write down Leviticus 19:13, and let's go look at that, but continue to hold James there. Leviticus 19, go to Leviticus 19 and verse 13. Look at Leviticus 19, verse 13. Leviticus 19, 13. It says this, thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. That's exactly what's happening in James 5, verse 4. Do you see that? Everybody see that? That's exactly what's happening in James 5, verse 4. So what does that tell you, therefore, about these landowners, about these rich guys, the rich men and so forth? They absolutely do not believe the Bible. They don't believe the book of Leviticus. They're not believing that verse in Leviticus. They totally don't care about God's Word. They do not believe God's Word. That's an absolute, direct, black and white commandment. A statute, as it were, in terms of how they are to treat each other and so forth. And they're just completely discounting it. They don't believe it at all. Isn't that interesting? Okay, so now what about this thing about, go back to James 5, verse 4. And on your way over, I'm going to have you get Isaiah 1 and Romans 9. Look with me if you would. Pardon me. You're going to have Romans 1. I'm sorry, Isaiah 1, and you're going to have Romans 9. And then James 5. Okay, I want you to begin in James 5, and again that phrase, right at the end of verse 4, James 5, 4, the Lord of Sabaoth, see that there? When you compare that with Romans 9, Romans 9, go to Romans 9, look at Romans 9, 29, and as Esaias said, who's Esaias? That's Isaiah, okay. And as Esaias said before, except the Lord of, okay, there's our word again. You see that? Sabaoth? Sabaoth? Except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. Now, can you do you know where he what passage Paul is drawing from there? It's clearly Isaiah somewhere. Where in Isaiah? It's Isaiah 1. It's Isaiah 1. So let's go look at Isaiah 1, verse 9. Go to Isaiah 1, 9. Look at how it says it here. Isaiah 1, 9 says this. Except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been likened to Gomorrah. So it's clear that that's the passage that Paul is referencing. And you can see that the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, when referencing this passage here in Isaiah, over there in Romans, he uses the word Sabaoth. Here it's the Lord of hosts. And so what we did 2 weeks ago, we looked at a number of passages that give us the background and the detail and the significance of the phrase the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. And what we found is that Sabaoth, the Lord of Sabaoth, is the Lord of armies. And in some cases, it's the armies of Israel, meaning Israel is his armies. In other cases, it's a reference to the angelic armies. He's the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. He is the God who rescues Israel. He's the God of the armies of Israel. He's the God who made a covenant with David. And therefore the Davidic covenant to establish and be faithful to that kingdom, David's seed line, David's house, David's throne. And as the Lord of Sabaoth, as the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of Israel, the Lord of the armies of heaven, he's the one that is hearing the cries of the remnant. He's the one that is going to deal with those who have taken the mark of the beast. That's the key you want to get here. So what we're going to do today, and I realize this is going to be a mad dash to try to get this done, we're going to go and we're going to read and study some details in Isaiah chapter number 1. Because this is where the passage is. Lord of hosts, Lord of Sabaoth, as it were. This is what Paul points to. And it's clear that James is making that connection, the same thing. The Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. That's who's going to come and rescue Israel, the Lord of armies. And so what we're going to do is we're going to study this morning, and the time that we have remaining is we're going to try to get all the way through chapter number 1 in Isaiah. Well, the only way we can do this is if we do it in kind of large sections and so forth, all right? And then so, I know some of you laughed, especially Ken back there, right? So, all right. Yes, go ahead.
I just wanted to know if that Lord of Sabaoth, is that the Lord like in Judges that kept bringing
him back? Yes. The question is this. Is the Lord of Sabaoth the Lord of hosts? Basically, is it the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is yes. In the Old Testament, like the God that Adam talked to in the garden was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he didn't know him as Jesus Christ. And that he was the Word. He had not yet taken on flesh, but he still was able to appear. They call it the pre-incarnate Christ. So whenever you see humanity, human beings in the Old Testament interacting with God, Moses at the burning bush talking with the Lord, he's talking to the second member of the Godhead, the Word, who you and I know as the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when James is saying that the cries of the remnant, they've come into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned as well that think of how similar, though not the same, the word Sabaoth is to Sabbath. How close they are. They're not the same word, by the way. They do not mean the same thing. But there's clearly a link. The Lord Jesus Christ claimed that he was Lord of the Sabbath. He's going to come back as the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies, to come back and destroy the enemy, rescue the remnant, to establish the Sabbath. The millennial reign of Jesus Christ is the Sabbath. That's what the Sabbath has always been about, okay? So there's a definite multiple connections there. Adir, go ahead.
So Jesus Christ is the commander-in-chief.
He's commander-in-chief of the army. That's exactly right.
Amen.
Wow. Yeah. Oh, man. I haven't got a chance to get through this, do I? Just do this. Read Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. Let's just do this real quick. Okay, we'll get back to Isaiah. Okay, I promise you really will. Go to Hebrews 1. And you guys all remember this from when we studied Hebrews. Right? About how many years ago was that? Look at Hebrews 1. Watch how the writer of Hebrews tells us all these different positions of authority that God has given to the Son, especially in relationship to the angels. You look at Hebrews 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manner spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed, watch this, heir of all things, by whom also He made the world, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the idea, superior, over is the idea, better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name, the name, the sense of ruling over, superior, that kind of thing, okay? For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee? So what's the answer to that question? No, He didn't say it to any of the angels. He said that to the Son. And again, I will be to Him a Father, He shall be to me a Son. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, there's His resurrection. Listen to what He said. He said, let all the angels of God worship Him. That's one of the many great passages in the New Testament absolutely demanding the deity of the person of Jesus Christ. Because God the Father tells all the angels to worship the one that God raised from the dead. If Jesus Christ is not equal in every way to God the Father, then God the Father would be guilty of commanding angels to be involved in idolatry. That's just incredible there. It says, verse 7, and of the angels He saith, who make His angel spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. All that together is making it very, very clear that in raising Jesus Christ from the dead, that was God's official declaration to the angels that they are not only to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ is the commander-in-chief of the hosts of heaven. So when you see that phrase about the Lord of hosts and so forth, you're exactly right. He's somebody as far as God's concerned. Now, quickly go back with me to Isaiah chapter number 1 here. And the reason we're going to study this morning is you're going to see, I trust, the absolute connection with the setting of the book of James. Look over to Isaiah chapter number 1. And we're going to start here at verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So remember, that's the southern empire, right? And then he says, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That tells you the time frame in which Isaiah prophesied. When you go back and you look at the time from the reign of Uzziah to Hezekiah, it's a pretty long extended period of time. And when you come, when Hezekiah finally dies, I shouldn't say finally, but when he dies, the Babylonian captivity of the nation of Israel happens within probably about 125 years after that. Okay? And after Hezekiah died, Hezekiah was one of the great, great reformers within the nation of Israel. When you read details about Uzziah, he was pretty good. Jotham, pretty good. Ahaz, not so much. He really created some problems there. And what we do want to do, just to get some background here and why God raised up Isaiah at this time, it'll help us if we go back and look at some of these guys. Look with me. Go to 2 Chronicles 26. 2 Chronicles 26. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 1. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father Amaziah. Okay, so this begins Uzziah's reign. By the way, that'd be kind of terrifying. It's scary enough to have a 16-year-old drive a car. But now you're going to turn the kingdom over to him. Anyway, so you read some things about Uzziah. He does pretty well and so forth. When you jump down to verse 4 says, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah did. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Now, he really blows it towards the end of his life, by the way. And that's a little bit later on in chapter number 26. Go to chapter 27. Chapter 27. Now you've got Jotham. Jotham, he's 25 years old when he begins to reign. Look at verse 2, 27:2. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and so forth. Now go to chapter 28. So you're in 2 Chronicles 28. Everybody with me there? Now you've got Ahaz. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. But he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. That's that northern kingdom. What was the fundamental problem with all the kings in the north in Israel? Baal worship. Right from the very first king, Jeroboam, who set up those golden calves. I think it was in the city of Dan, and it was at Beersheba, I think it was. The golden calf. He set up his own religious system, his own priesthood system, his own feast system and everything. And that was a disaster for that entire northern empire. And you can see at verse 2, it says, for he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made also molten images for Balaam. You're not supposed to do that. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire. That was something common among the Gentiles, adopted in the northern empire, and now he brings it to the southern empire. It says, after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel, he sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and on hills and under every green tree. This guy was a disaster. God sent prophets to him to call him back, and he refused. Look at verse 19. Verse 19, it says this, for the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. Look at verse 22. What's this guy's heart? 28:22. And in the time of his distress, did he trespass yet more against the Lord? This is that King Ahaz. You know, usually times of distress are times when you recognize your own temporal nature, your own weakness, your own frailty. And that's when you begin to ask serious questions. This guy's heart just hardens more and more. Look at verse 23. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all Israel. See that? He completely left the God of David. And If you jump, look at verse 24 now. Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. You know what? He's completely blocking off, completely shutting off the very place he's supposed to go to. Not only preventing himself from accessing the presence of God, but preventing the people from going there. He completely shuts off access to the living God. That tells you how much this guy just hated God's Word. Verse 25, and in every several city of Judah he made high places to burn incense unto other gods and provoke to anger the Lord God of his fathers. And so on. This guy was a total, complete, in every way disaster. But by the way, he wasn't the worst, okay? In the southern kingdom, we got someone named Manasseh that's going to come down later on. So now you come to chapter 29. Now we're at Hezekiah. So remember, so Isaiah has been alive all the way back from Uzziah's reign. He got some of his visions in the days of Uzziah, then some in Jotham, then some here in Ahaz, and then some in Hezekiah. And he's telling them about the future. He sees that that northern kingdom, they've gone totally off into idolatry. They're going to get taken off into the Assyrian captivity. And God, through Isaiah, is seeking to hold the line with the southern empire, with the seed line of David, with the house of Judah and so forth, and calling them back, as it were. And boy, they just kind of keep going downhill. At any rate, so now you've got Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old. He reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. Look at verse 3. Critical. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, what does this man do? Open the doors of the house of the Lord and repair them. That's the right thing to do. The very first executive order that this president signs. Some of y'all kind of got that, right? The very first thing this guy does, he says, you know what? We got to open the doors to the temple. Back in the days of Solomon, God was going to come and dwell the temple. And the prayer of Solomon said, God, if we pray toward you in this house, then hear us. And so the first thing he does is he opens the doors, seeking to regain access, as it were. A great, great reformer in Israel's history. And just for time's sake, we've got to move on more quickly about this. Look with me. Look at verse 17. Now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. That's no accident, by the way. And in the 16th day of the first month they made an end. That is, man, everything's now clean and cleansed and purified and opened back up. And they did it quickly. See that? You come to verse 24. And the priests killed them, and they made reconciliation. By the way, killed them, that's the sacrifices, not the people, okay? Anyway, it says, they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel, even the northern empire. See that? He's not just thinking about the southern empire. By the way, side note, I got to stay on track. But watch this. Look at verse 24. And the priests killed them, and they made what?
Reconciliation
with his blood upon the altar to make an what? That, have you ever had someone say out of the book of Romans, chapter number 5, where the apostle, the King James says, by whom we have now received the atonement? They say, see, that's a bad translation. It should be reconciliation. No. A verse like that tells you not so much that reconciliation and atonement are exactly interchangeable, because they're not exactly interchangeable, but the one is the product or the result of the other. Go read, I think it's Leviticus 16, where both words are used. They make reconciliation. It results in atonement. It's not a bad translation. It's the perfect translation. And when the King James translators translated it that way in Romans chapter number 5, they understood that exact point. Okay, now back on track. Okay. Look at verse 27. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. He goes back and studies 2 Samuel about all the organization that David set up when he became king. And all the congregation worshipped. And the singers sang. And the trumpeters... By the way, it sounds like they were not enforcing mask restrictions at that time. I was sure that would give a bigger laugh. Come on now. That was pretty bad, though it was. And all the congregation worshipped. The singers sang. The trumpeters sounded. And all the all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with words of David. Wonder where they got those words. Book of Psalms, which means they had them. And Asaph the seer. This is just so amazing, okay? Look at the last verse of that chapter. Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done. Next word there. Suddenly. You got to think of Acts chapter number 2. Man, the Pentecost, the Holy Spirit poured out. Boom! The day of Pentecost was fully come and the Holy Spirit was poured out, man. A real awakening. This is a tremendous picture, a foretaste of what became Pentecost. The great restoration that happens in the nation of Israel. And what happens is that in the days of Hezekiah, he does have some other problems and so forth, some other issues that come up. But boy, he was truly one of the great reformers. Who remembers after Hezekiah? Who remembers who the king is? Go to chapter 33.
Manasseh.
What? Yeah, ouch. This guy was a disaster. Manasseh just... And then when you go to chapter 33, now you've got Manasseh. You go to 34. Who do you have? Look at 34 verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when it began to reign. Okay, now you really got it. Our granddaughter's almost going to be 8 years old. I'm thinking, wow. Well, Josiah was the greatest reformer in Israel. Even and Hezekiah was over the top of reform, but boy, Josiah was truly, truly had just the Southern Empire was just on the edge, and Josiah brings them back as it were. But the problem is, by this point, it's too late. Now go with me with that background, and I know we did that way too fast, but go back with me now to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter number 1. We'll read some of this real quickly, and we just at least want to get some highlights here. So you can see when he prophesied, he was living contemporary with Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. So he saw the great reforming, the great reformation that happened in Hezekiah's day, and yet God was already prophesying through Isaiah that, you know what, things are not going well. So Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O Israel, give ear, O... Oh, I'm sorry. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and what did they do? They rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his mother's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. He says, a dumb animal, an ox and an ass, they know where to go and get their food. They know who's feeding them, and they appreciate that. But Israel... they don't even recognize their maker, their creator, the supplier. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers. By the way, this is not very flattering comments against the nation of Israel, wouldn't you say? He says, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. See their spiritual condition? If that was a picture of their spiritual condition in the days when Isaiah is prophesying, and even against the background of like reformations in the days of Hezekiah, then how much more had they fallen into idolatry and Baal worship as the years went on, as you come to the arrival of Messiah on the scene of human history, and in the early Acts period when they crucified their own Messiah and are aligning themselves with mammon. He says this, why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying. So, man, just sounds disgusting. From head to toe, complete uncleanness and sickness. You've heard me make the connection before with the leper in Matthew chapter number 8. Remember that? The leper, from head to toe, he's got leprosy and so forth. And he comes to the Lord and says, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And the Lord said, I will, be thou clean. He touched him and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. It's Isaiah in describing Israel this way in their condition. He's saying, you guys are like that leper. The Lord is the one who he's going to show up. He's willing to make you clean, but are you willing to be made clean is the key. So from head to toe, there's neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Look at verse 7. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Remember, that hadn't totally happened yet, like in the days of Hezekiah yet. Skirmishes definitely did happen, the Gentiles invading the borders and so forth. But he says, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour in your presence, and is desolate as overthrown by strangers. Look at verse 8. And the daughter of Zion. Zion is the city of the great king. It's a city of God. So her daughter, that is the what Israel produced, her daughter. In the days of Solomon, the greatest empire that Israel ever had on the earth, Israel, the daughter of God, as it were, God's great nation, the greatest empire on the earth, the Gentiles came to learn from the wisdom of Solomon. Well, watch what happens. Verse 8, and the daughter of Zion, so what Zion produced, is left not as a great empire, not as a beautiful kingdom, not as a city that the Gentiles were seeking to, but she's become a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Just something completely abandoned and insignificant. See what her condition has become? So, in that picture, it's not looking good for Israel. You can see that their leaders have led them off into idolatry. And that's why God has let them go, as it were. Because the law said that, right? And so then, God through Isaiah says, because it sure looks hopeless, doesn't it? You come to verse 8, it sure looks hopeless, yes? Now watch verse 9. Except the Lord of hosts. And who's the Lord of hosts? He's the Lord of the armies of Israel. He's the Lord who promised to David that kingdom. He's the Lord who promised to rescue Israel. He's the commander-in-chief of not only Israel, he's the commander-in-chief of the angels of heaven. Except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been likened to Gomorrah. Well, what does that mean? What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Was there a remnant in Sodom and Gomorrah?
No.
There was a teeny tiny remnant. Remember? Right? Okay. Because Abraham said, Lord, if there's 50, if there's 45, if there's 40, if there's 30, if there's 20, if there are 10, would you withhold the wrath? There wasn't even 10. He had to pull them out, then and the wrath fell. Remember that? There was a remnant, a very, very small remnant. Remember Lot? His wife looks back because her loyalty was in the city. Her loyalty wasn't to God's word. It wasn't to the redemption. She looks back because her loyalty is, there's my life. There's my treasures. There's all that I was. See what she does? Well, he says here it says, except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and we should have been likened to Gomorrah. What should Israel learn from that? That even though the nation was off into idolatry, led there by their leaders, that there was always a remnant within the nation. Who made the choice to become a part of the remnant? Who made the choice to become a part of the remnant? Well, that, yeah, the little flock is the remnant, but who made a choice to become part of that? Who made that choice? The individual did. As they're reading Isaiah, as they're reading, they're saying, wow, man, it looks pretty bad news when you read verse 5, 6, 7, 8. Is there any hope for me? Yeah, verse 9, become part of the remnant. Become part of those who believe God's word. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, and give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of God. See how he calls the leaders and the people. Now watch what he does here. He just pleads with them. He says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of the lambs of he-goats. Didn't God's word command all those things anyway? They did. He did. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of the assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. All that God had given them, His laws, His commandments, the ordinances, the sacrifices, all the means and methods and ways by which they were to approach unto God, they had turned all of that into total, vain, empty, meaningless religion. Matthew, Jesus Christ calls it the tradition of the elders. Peter calls it vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers. That's what it had all become. God said, you might be bringing the sacrifice that I command in Leviticus, but you know what? You've got no heart in it. You don't believe my word. It's for you. It's just activity. Vain, empty, useless activity. And He says, and when you cry unto me and pray unto me, I will not hear. Look at the next verse. Because that sounds pretty hopeless, doesn't it? It's like, wow, what do we do now? Verse 16. Wash you. Make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. That's the book of James right there. Remember James said that pure religion is to go and help and relieve the fatherless and the widow? That's James right there. Verse 18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What's happening in verse 16 down to verse 18? What's happening in those verses? What's he doing there through Isaiah? You see the call to repentance, the invitation, though Israel has gotten this far in idolatry and though their leaders have taken this far into the clutches of the adversary, God is still extending His hand of mercy to them, calling them to repentance, calling them to wash them, to make themselves clean, to turn back to the Word of God, to do what His Word says. What a tremendous call. And then verse 18, especially the opportunity, the offer to forgive and cleanse them of their sin. Now verse 19, if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. Who's the ye in that verse? And so whose choice is it? It's their choice. He says in verse 19, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good land. You're going to be blessed. You're getting the kingdom. Israel had that choice. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. See that? There's the call to the nation. Those that believe Isaiah, respond properly, become the remnant, as it were. A parallel in the book of James. Listen, this is what James is connecting to. He's saying that, I just don't have, well, oh boy. Let's tell you what. Jump to verse 24. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. I will ease me of mine adversaries. He's going to come and judge the adversaries and avenge me of my enemies. And I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tents. He's going to put the nation of Israel through a purging time. The time of Jacob's trouble. The tribulation period. Verse 26. And I will restore thy judges as at the first. That winds up being the 12 apostles, prophetically speaking. It says, and I will restore thy judges at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, after the purging, Afterward there shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Jump back to verse 21. Look at what she had become. How is the faithful city become what? Wait a minute now. She's going to have a tremendous change. Because look at verse 26, the last statement. The city of righteousness, she's going to be called the faithful city. Verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness, and so on. Do you see the connection? When James goes back and refers to that Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, who provided for a remnant, who was seeking the remnant, who, even though the nation of Israel, way back in the days of Isaiah, were as bad as they were, God through Isaiah promised that there would always be the remnant that He was looking for. It would be a constant call to find that remnant. And in the book in the tribulation period, the book of James, that's who James is looking for, that remnant. So quickly, if you would, go back to James 5. Go back quickly to James chapter 5. We'll wrap it up here. I think I get a workout every Sunday morning. Okay. Look at James. Look at James 5. So you can see, verse 4, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped. There's the remnant. Jump down to verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren. There's the remnant unto the coming of the Lord. See that? There's the remnant. James is reminding his audience that God's always looking for that remnant. And so too, in the tribulation period, that's who He's calling out of Israel, that remnant. Okay? Okay, any quick questions on this? Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You that we could take the time to look into Your Word this morning and allow Your Word to piece itself together for us and give us understanding. We're grateful too that even in this dispensation of grace, You have the call out to anyone that will believe the gospel of Your grace to become part of this new creature, the church, the body of Christ. So we thank You for Your wonderful love and kindness to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.